morning, I came in at a bit of the tail end of the prayer time, partly because I just drove here from California a couple days ago, and we got here in 2 days, so we're still sleeping a lot. But as I came in, someone who I actually know, who I'll leave nameless, was praying and mentioned several times in the prayer how difficult this material is and how hard this is and how much it challenges us. And so I walked away thinking, well, maybe I need to be a lot clearer and simpler here. My friend prayed for me, so I'm thankful for that. You know who you are. This, he gives himself away. So as we are gathering together this morning, I say that acknowledging that this second section that we're getting into, what do we know, what should we know about the Trinity, is probably going to be the most challenging. Most of the talks that I'll present to you and the discussion that we'll have are really going to be very, hopefully, deeply devotional and giving you texts like Ephesians 2:18 last night that you could wrap your minds around and cling to and take with you and learn to think through and apply to other things. What I'm giving you today is more of a big picture set of things. What do we actually know already about the triune God in our Christian experience? And what should we know to help us know him better, maybe make better sense out of what we're doing? So before I do that, I want to read for us a somewhat challenging text of Scripture that I think will give us a handle on some of the ideas that I want to present to you today. So this is not so much a sermon on this text as much as trying to go through a big panoramic view of a lot of ideas. What do we know? What should we know? But this text will help us take the second half and make it a bit more concrete. What should we know? So let me go ahead and begin with verse 16. And it's a bit of a longer reading, but I'm going to come back to it as we go through. Try to pick up as I read the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And what we're getting at is, what does this teach us about the Trinity and the works of the persons, especially the Father and the Son here? So keep that in mind and maybe listen with that in view. So let's begin reading at verse 16. Jesus has just healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day, and the Jews sought to kill him because in their view, he broke the Sabbath, or broke the traditions of their elders at least. And now we pick up verse 16. Yes. I'm sorry, that's a good thing to say, isn't it? You're supposed to figure it out. Right? So, John, this is a test of how well Tim knows his Bible. So, John chapter 5, thank you. It's a little bit of sleep deprivation coming out there, isn't it?
Yep, yes.
John chapter 5, verse 16.
Just
now we know where we are. John 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I cannot myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And I'll stop the reading there. I know that's a bit long, but we will make reference to several parts of it as we go through. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you once again for blessing us with this opportunity for fellowship together this week. We ask that you would set before us your majesty, your beauty, your glory, that we would marvel at you as we behold your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. May the Spirit be well pleased to exalt Christ in our hearts this morning and in all that we do throughout the remainder of the week. Fill us with your gracious Spirit, that we may learn to think and live well in light of your word, to know you, to make you known, and to glorify you with heart, speech, and behavior. Forgive us of our sins, give us humble hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we jump into the second part of talking about the Trinity today, what I want to focus on, as I mentioned in the introduction, is there are certain things we already know, certain things we need to know. As I mentioned last night, what I'm hoping to show you is really that the doctrine of the Trinity is not like a foundation that you put under a house and you build the walls and you move along, you live your life, your family inhabits the house, and unless something goes horribly wrong, you never really have to think about the foundation again. What I'm trying to get at is the Trinity is the foundation, the walls, the house, and in some sense, even the life of the inhabitants in the house. It's everything. And so that's the end game, that's the goal, that's the point. But often I think what happens is when we're talking about knowing God, knowing the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, there's a similar process to how we learn language. And what happens when we're born into this world? We hear people talking to us. Our brains develop. We move from infancy into being toddlers and learning to speak and learning to walk. And often, well, not often, I'd say always, we learn how to listen, we learn how to mimic, we learn how to communicate before we learn the rules of grammar. Before we learn to communicate well, before we learn why. And if we think about the history of the Christian church, we can say this: in every century of the Christian church, true believers have always been obsessed with at least three things: the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and the Bible. Through the Bible, we know God. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that through Christ, God is our Father. The Spirit dwelling in our hearts brings us to the Savior. But many of you probably know the church struggled for quite a long time to figure out how to express those things well and clearly. So when the Spirit works in the church, we're always in our best times, in the best centuries, obsessed with the Trinity, with Jesus, and with the Bible. And where those things are, there will always be Christians. But we learn to speak, we learn to use the ideas before we learn to understand them well. We learn language before we learn grammar, is basically what I'm getting at. So what I want us to look at this morning is really two things. And the first is what we already know, and the second is what we should know about the triune God. And what I'm really getting at, if I can rephrase that a little bit, is something like this. You already know more about the triune God than perhaps you know. You know more than you know. Our hearts gravitate towards God as our heads catch up over time. And what I want to do is illustrate that a little bit. Because what I'm going to do is take what you already know, maybe pull it out in a way that's a bit more consistent, and then dig deeper. How can we speak better? How can we think clearer? What concepts, what terms has the church given us to make sense of our experience of communion with God and of the Trinitarian foundation of the gospel? So that's basically what we're doing. So the first part of this, I'm going to try to go through relatively quickly. But all of these are practical examples that I hope will resonate with us pretty easily. And many of them will raise more questions. We do have a question and answer time scheduled this morning, so keep that in view as I'm asking, what do we already know? How do we already know the triune God? In what ways are we learning to speak, as it were, before we learn the grammar? Well, I want to suggest three things where every true Christian instinctively knows these things are true. We are Trinitarian in our prayers. Now, if I say that, maybe some of you are thinking, well, we should be Trinitarian in our prayers, but are we really? Are we really consistently so? Is this an area we need to work on? Yes, but here's what I'm getting at. When you pray, how does Jesus teach you to address God in prayer? And your minds all went to the same text right now. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. When you pray, in whose name do you offer your prayers? In Jesus' name. You know the answers. See, this is why I said, you know this stuff. Well, you know what's coming next. What about the Holy Spirit? What are we actually praying for? I'm going to suggest that everything that we pray for can be summed up in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And let me just give you a couple of texts that you'll probably know right away. In the text with the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus actually encourages his disciples by saying, if your earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to those who ask him, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Well, then you flip ahead a couple of books to Luke, and Luke says almost the same thing, except he changes the punchline, as it were, the application at the end. And he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, the good things God gives and the gift of the Holy Spirit seem to be synonymous, seem to be saying the same thing. Now, maybe that's a little bit less familiar than the first two. We pray, our Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name, and we pray with the help of the Spirit, and we pray for the blessings of the Spirit. In other words, what we're really praying for is that we would enjoy a competent portion of the good things of this life with God's blessing with them, meaning they come from the Spirit. The Spirit blesses them to us so that with all that we are, all that we have, we live for the glory of God. So when we're praying, in other words, we're going back to what I said at the outset. This affects how you read your Bible, how you live with your family, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, how you go to work. Because what we're ultimately saying is that every good thing that I enjoy in this life, I depend upon the Spirit of God to make me like Jesus, to make me live in fellowship with Jesus, to live as a child of God, as a dearly beloved child, an imitator of God. Now, in effect, that last little bit, maybe some of you have thought through a little more, maybe some have not, but we know, don't we? We know that our prayers are Trinitarian. We pray our Father, we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in and for the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe I was going to ask in a moment, but I might as well ask it now. Are we always consistent with that? Let me just give you one example that always strikes me. I can't tell you how many times, how many churches I've been to where in children's classes, people will be teaching little children to pray, and usually they'll teach the child, repeat after me, "Dear Jesus." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of worship, just as the Father and just as the Holy Spirit. But you ever ask the question, if that's our instinctive reaction, we already know Jesus says, pray our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. We pray in the Spirit for the Spirit. Why are we saying, dear Jesus? Now again, I'm not saying it's wrong. But there's a reason why. The Bible reveals things like prayer the way that it does. Because if you're praying to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, you're actually depending on and worshiping all three persons in the Trinity, whether you know it or not. I mentioned yesterday, Owen mentioned that many Christians had hard thoughts of the Father. Do we pray, dear Jesus, or teach children to do that because the Father is scary? Because he's distant? Sometimes that's true. I hope it's not here, but we recognize, we already know this. Pray our Father. Whether we know the reasons why or not, if we just follow the simple patterns in the New Testament, it will push us in this Trinitarian direction. We're learning to speak. We'll need the grammar. We need to understand why this kind of speech is there, how this enriches our prayer lives, how this directs us into fellowship with God. But you already know this. Second thing in our evangelism. And let me start at the tail end here. Let's say you're praying for a family member or a friend or neighbor, coworker who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we usually praying for? What do our prayers look like? Well, aren't we usually saying something like this? Lord, send your Spirit to change their hearts. Open their eyes. Show them the glory of Jesus Christ. Help them to know you as I know you. And what we're basically doing is we're recognizing we need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, all of my witnessing, all of my convincing arguments, if they are such, fall flat, do nothing, go nowhere. Without the Spirit of God answering our prayers and coming in answer to prayer, we have nothing. We pray that for preaching too, we should. But what do we want people to do? We want them to believe in the Lord Jesus that they might be saved. And what are some of the verses we quote? I mentioned one last night. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes would not perish, but have everlasting life. So what are we doing in our prayer if you put all that together? Father, send your Spirit into this person's heart, that they might see the beauty and glory of Jesus. And we're Trinitarian, aren't we? Again, are we self-conscious about it? Whether you have been or not, I think you will be now, and start putting some of the pieces together and realize just the way the Bible teaches us to do these things makes us implicitly Trinitarian in our lives and practice, whether we know it or not. Third example, what do we already know? We're Trinitarian in our worship. Now, if I just say that on the outset, you might think, well, that one's a little bit harder. How are we Trinitarian in our worship? Maybe we should be. Maybe we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our worship, but are we really self-conscious about saying we want to focus on God blessing us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit? When we come to God in our worship by the Spirit, through the Son, we come back to the Father. Maybe that's less familiar, but let me point out a couple of examples. Again, it's like our evangelism, isn't it? We continue to live and walk the way we began. We start with the Spirit changing our hearts, driving us to Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we call God our Father. And so when we go to worship, what are we doing? We're praying for the Spirit to meet with us. We're praying to hear Christ's voice, as I mentioned last night from Ephesians 2. We're praying to meet with God. And Jesus actually says something like this in John 4. I won't go into all the details of the text, but you'll probably at least know this verse. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Maybe you've heard that verse as basically saying, well, the Father is seeking people to worship Him with sincere hearts, directed by the Bible. And that's true. That's a legitimate application of what Jesus is saying there. But I think we miss something a little bit deeper if we don't think about what John's doing in the whole book. John writes about Father, Son, and Spirit almost more than any other New Testament author. And this is the same John who basically says Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father without Him. This is the Jesus. When He comes on the scene, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What do you think John means when he says, those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and truth? What he's saying is, you must worship the Father in the Son. You must come through Christ or no Father. And as the gospel is going out, the Father is seeking worshipers. Just as you pray in Jesus' name, you worship in Jesus' name. And we must worship Him in spirit. Because we must be born of water and spirit if we would see the kingdom of God. The Spirit glorifies Christ, which is one of the messages I'll bring to us later in the week from John 16. And as we worship, whether we know it or not, we're coming to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Now, there's one glorious thing that God has given us in our worship that absolutely forces us to be good Trinitarians, whether we think about it or not. And that's baptism. I always remember in the mid-20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones in England was talking about churches that had become liberal and abandoned the gospel and abandoned the authority of the Bible, didn't believe Jesus was the only way. But he said, you know, one thing they have going for them is that the gospel is still preached through the sacraments. In other words, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper give the lie to everything else that they're saying. Let's just take baptism. What does baptism actually say? God must be your Father, Jesus your Savior, and the Spirit must dwell in your heart. That's why it's such a wonderful summary of the gospel. I don't want to say more about that now because I do want to devote special attention to baptism later in the week because it is such a great means of directing us back to the Trinitarian core of the gospel. Christ knew what He was doing in putting the terms of baptism in the way that He did. What I'm really getting at is, though there be ways we need to grow and increase in our communion with God, our fellowship with Him, and everything that we do, whether it be prayer, or evangelism, or worship, or Christian living more broadly, we already know this implicitly. I'm trying to bring what's under the surface to clear light, to the surface, so that we can see what's before us, and we can start understanding why we think, why we live this way. We know God is triune when we pray. We know God is triune in our evangelism. We know in our worship. We need to know better. We should want to know better, is what I'm getting at. So, what do we know? Now we move to, what do we need to know? This is where, as I mentioned, Mr. Kent's prayers might bear fruit today, because this part is a little bit more difficult. Let me just, I don't like having any kind of hidden agendas in the back of my mind. I'm a Californian, we're pretty open people, so here's what I'm thinking. Often, as I've preached on the doctrine of the Trinity, and I've really tried to stress that this is not just a difficult doctrine, this is devotional. This is gospel living. This is Christianity 101 and 405 all at once. What I'm really getting at is often people have taken this in, starting to see patterns like Ephesians 2:18, and they move from being modalists to tritheists. Now, what I mean by that is maybe with what's called modalism, we don't really act like there's three distinct persons in God. Really doesn't matter which of the persons we address. We don't really think about it. We don't think about this order from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, so that by the Spirit through the Son we come to the Father. But now we get excited about the pattern. We see, well, here's this order. Father, Son, Spirit, Spirit to Son to Father. Great. We see it everywhere. It's wonderful. But we begin thinking as though the persons maybe are three people instead of three persons. And there is a difference there between persons and people. And we have one God over here we pray to, another one over here we pray to, another one over here we pray to and worship and serve. Both of those options are equally bad. And I began to realize that maybe instead of just giving the devotional material, I need to step back a little bit and maybe give a grid to think through what we're seeing in Scripture. The church has reflected on the Trinity for a very long time. And we could say, I mentioned the word obsession earlier, the Trinity really has been an obsession of the Christian church. We don't realize this perhaps, but we think of Trinity issues being first through fourth century. But you realize there were still councils in the church on the Trinity in 1438-39, right on the cusp of the Reformation. And these are discussions that are still going on today. So what I'm trying to do here is give some more technical language that is hopefully going to help you get the grammar you need to read texts and sift through what you're finding in the Bible. So think about what we're doing. We're moving from a child learning to speak to an adult now understanding why the speech works and why things fit together. How can we communicate better? I have in your outline, I'm changing this because I think in the handouts, and I'm turning to it here, you have six things, A through F. I'm going to take a red pen to that a little bit, and I'm going to make it four things. So I'm going to reduce this to four categories. First, oneness, then plurality, and then mission, and then a big terrible word, appropriation. Maybe if I'll tell you what I'm doing, and then explain why this helps us out. When we're talking about God, there is one true and living God. When we talk about the Trinity, God is not Father plus Son plus Spirit. And if we get three pieces of the pie, they all come together and they make one. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is one God in three persons, which I'll try to explain in a moment. But put it differently. The Father and the Son are the same God, but not the same person. The Son and the Spirit are the same God, but not the same person. So when we talk about oneness, what we're really getting at is there is one true and living God, and that one true and living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mentioned this briefly last night. God's name in the Old Testament is Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. That's his personal name. His personal name in our baptism in Matthew 28 is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not names, but this is God's New Testament name. This is how God reveals himself personally, gloriously. And so when we talk about oneness, there is one God. And the three persons are not parts of God. Now, I'm holding back a lot of other terms here. And if you want to ask me about them in the Q&A, we can go through it. I've read hundreds of books on the Trinity without exaggeration, and there are dozens and dozens of ways of getting at some of the things that I'm trying to get at here. I'm trying to give you the concepts, then we'll pull this into John 5 to try to make it concrete and see where we're actually going. But the second thing we can think about here is there's plurality in the one God. And I want to give you two terms here, and maybe one I'll leave for the Q&A. And I'm going to make it worse. Processions and persons. Now, you've heard the term persons. I mentioned with everybody here last night with the kids, when you're memorizing a shorter catechism, suddenly you get to the question on the Trinity and you realize we're out of our depths. Because now we see terms that maybe we don't use in the same way in everyday speech, at least where we are. So when the divine persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, we ask the question, what substance? Can we really define it? Or related terms like being or essence? How are those different from substance? I'm not going to answer all of those things here, but I'm trying to illustrate a problem. Then we get into the term person. And when we think about human persons, we think of looking around this room, seeing a bunch of individuals. We're different people. We're all human beings. But we're separate. We're not just distinct. We're actually separate people. And so how do I think about God in that way, when I think of persons? Is there any kind of correlation here? Well, when we move from oneness to plurality, what we're saying is the three persons are not pieces or parts that make up God. There's one God. But on top of that, there's distinction within the one God. Now, there's distinction among us. But there's one really important thing that we need to remember. When we're dealing with hard terms like this, God is the original. You're the copy. The copy never fully matches the original. I'm not going to get into all this, but this is why any kind of analogy people try to make to illustrate the Trinity is going to land in heresy in some way, shape, or form. It's either going to be one thing that takes three different forms of solid, liquid, gas, or it's going to be something else that points to some sort of tritheism where there's actually three distinct gods, etc. But remember, the reason is, it's because God is not like us. We're like him. And so there's always going to be some sort of resemblance of us to him, not the other way around. And this is what where ancient cultures go off the rails. You know, remember what Paul says in Romans 1, right? Basically, God made man. God created human beings to glorify, to worship him, to know him. And yet, what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They exchange the image of God for the creature. Sometimes, when we talk about plurality in God, when we talk about personhood in God, we can unintentionally be guilty of doing the same thing. Are we acting like our concept of person for human beings is normal? And if God doesn't fit the bill, then we either reject the Trinity because we can't understand it, or we just say, we just throw up our hands, we can't explain anything. We need to go the other way. What's normal, if I can use the word, is that there's personal distinction without division, without creating separate individuals, separate beings. What's normal is the eternal God, the one true and living God, has distinction within himself, not outside of himself, but within himself. Now, I'm not really defining personhood very clearly, other than saying it points to distinction. Oneness deals with what's common. I said that the Father and the Son are the same God, but not the same person. Well, when we're talking about plurality and distinction, we can put it this way as well. And I didn't make these up. People have said these things many places, many times. The Son is all that the Father is, except Father. The Spirit is all that the Son is, except Son, and except Father. And you can see where this goes on down the list. What do we make of this? Maybe this is a good point for me to start pulling us into John 5 to see some of these things. I use the term procession. And what I mean there, what the church has meant by that term, is the Father is God of none. The Son is God. Notice I'm saying, is God, the same God, not the same person. The Son is God of the Father. The Spirit is God of the Father and the Son. Now, this is not like a family where now you've got three generations and a father and a son and a grandfather. That's not what I'm getting at. What we're talking about is in eternity, there is one God who is three persons, and the thing distinguishing the persons is the Father is of none, the Son is of the Father, and the Spirit is of the Father and the Son together. Now, this is a good point to jump back in the text, lest you think I'm just giving you some weird, obtuse history lesson here. Because what the church has done is come up with these terms. You like other terms better, that's fine. I always love Augustine's statement in the 4th century when he basically says, I'm more concerned with things than words. So if you have better words to describe the things I'm giving you, great. But this is the best I have. This is the best I've found. So what do we actually see in the text? Well, notice one thing in verse 16. The Jews persecuted Jesus. They sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I mentioned my last point is appropriations, and I'm going to pull that back under that point. But notice, the Father and the Son are the same God doing the same thing, doing the same action. That's oneness that's standing behind a statement like this. But then there is procession. The Father is God of none. The Son is God of the Father. Remember what I said last night? God does what he does because he is who he is. His works tell us something about what he's actually like. The order we see in what he does in our lives actually reflects the order of being, or the order of subsistence, as maybe you've heard it before. Not a usual term we use. I can describe this 50 different ways. I probably won't because you'll die. But in the meantime, as we come back to this idea of plurality, notice I said the Father is God of none, the Son is God of the Father. Why does everything God does originate with the Father, come to pass through the Son, and is perfected by the Spirit? That's because that's who God is. Notice Jesus' explanation. What's Jesus actually doing? He's confronting these people head on with his equality with his Father as the same God, though not the same person. He's calling them to repent, to believe in him, and have everlasting life. And he warns them that he has power over life and death. In other words, this is a high-stakes game. That if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life. But notice he gives something of an explanation. Why is all life tied up with the Son? Why is Jesus our peace, as we saw last night? Why is Christ our life? There's a Trinitarian answer. And notice again in verses 24 and follow. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Notice, believes in him who sent me, come to the Father through the Son again, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He means the dead in the sense of Ephesians 2. Those who are dead in sin. Those who are walking in, as it were, a living death now. Do we hear the voice of the Son of God? Do we spring from death to life? Jesus is going to say in John 16 that it's the Spirit who does this. It's the Spirit who stands behind this work of hearing and listening. But notice he gives a reason. And this leads to my term, processions. Four. Why is all life vested in the Son? Because God does what he does because he is who he is. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And then he goes on to talk about his role in the final judgment. When all the dead hear his voice, when everyone who's in the grave has to stand before Jesus Christ at the last day. You see what he's actually saying? There is something inherent to who God is that, as it were, dictates the Son being the judge, the ruler, the source of life. We might wrap our brains around this and twist them in knots, but notice what he's saying. As the Father has life in himself, what is that? Self-existence. This is the name Yahweh. I am that I am. I was what I was. I will be what I will be. I am what I am. I'm eternal. I'm unchangeable. I am the only true and living God. And here is Jesus actually saying, as the Father has life in himself, self-existence, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And this is sort of a linchpin in the text, because this is where Jesus goes on to say, as I judge, I judge as I hear. I only judge as I hear from the Father. The Father judges nothing, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. Because the Father effects all his works through the Son. Because the Son proceeds from the Father in all eternity. Because the Son proceeds from the Father in all eternity, the Son brings the Father's works to pass. As the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. So I give you these terms like oneness, processions, missions, appropriations. Just realize, these are merely words the church has used to wrestle with profound texts like this. What do we actually see? There's one God who is three persons. The personal distinctions are inherent to God, not extrinsic, not outside, not creating separate individuals. There is distinction without division in the one God. The Son eternally proceeds from the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds, as we'll see later in the conference, from the Father and the Son. And this is actually an explanation for what they do. Why do I need to find life in the Son? Why is he the judge? Why is he the one that I have to give an account before at the last day? Because of who he is in the Trinity. Because he's God of the Father. He is the one that affects all the Father's works. Now, I'm not talking about being born here in time. This is without beginning, without end. Is this above us and beyond us? Is it beyond our comprehension? I mean, if you're walking away from this saying, I get it, I understand it, comprehend it, I've either communicated badly or you're not listening well. I confess for years I would read through this text over and over and over again and feel like it just wrapped my brain in knots, thinking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then started seeing some of these terms. Well, there's one God, and what that means here is the Father, the Son, the Spirit are the same God. But there's plurality. They're not the same person. And the reason why the persons work the way they do is there are processions. There is an order within God. By the way, you know, I'm using the term procession, but if you talk about the Son being of the Father, what's the normal term we use to describe that? Okay, beginning or eternal generation. I've talked about his procession from the Father, his beginning, his eternal generation. Those are all talking about the same thing. Just from different terms, different ways of using it. What about the Spirit? How do we usually refer to that? Well, usually the term procession, right? He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I've used procession to refer to Son and Spirit. But he proceeds from the Father and the Son in a different way. And I'll talk about that later. He's from the Son as well as from the Father. He's not here in this John text, in John 5, but he is in John 16, and this is going somewhere. So let me hasten forward a little bit, because the next term is missions. Now, maybe mission sounds a little bit more familiar, because we do missions. And if we go on a mission and we go to preach the gospel, for example, in another country, what are we actually doing? We're doing what someone sent us to do. In other words, to go on a mission is to be sent. And so what we're doing here is we're saying there's one God. This God is Father, Son, and Spirit. These are not three pieces that make up the one God, but God is Father, Son, and Spirit. But there is plurality in God. There is procession. There is order. The Father is God of none. The Son is God of the Father. The Spirit is God of the Father and the Son. Now when we get to the term mission, what we're really saying is, so what? What does that look like? What does that do for our understanding of the Bible? Well, think about it this way. If the Father is of none, the first person in the Trinity, does he have a mission? Nobody wants to touch that one. No. He's the sender, isn't he? He's not the sent. And how often, just keep reading through John's gospel, does Jesus constantly refer to the Father as the one who sent me? Sent me to do what? Out of divine love, to be the Savior of the world. Or to borrow Matthew's expression, to save his people from their sins. That is his mission. He is sent. He becomes man. The Father and the Spirit do not. He is the one who brings to pass, who affects God's plan. And his mission is to save his people from their sins. I'm going to have a whole message on the Spirit's mission. But again, the Son is God of the Father. What is his mission? To accomplish God's plan to save his people. So what is the Spirit's mission? If he is from the Son as well as from the Father, what should we expect his mission to look like? What does he do fundamentally? Answer this right, then I don't need to give later talks.
He brings people to the Lord.
Any ideas?
Glorify the Son.
Glorify the Son. Couldn't have a better answer than that. To glorify the Son. And I'll try to show later that that's where we often get into a lot of confusion about our relation to the Holy Spirit. is we try to think about the Spirit in terms of Christian experience, and we forget the Trinity. We forget the processions as we understand the missions. We're not thinking of those terms usually, but we need to recognize that as the Son proceeds from the Father, as the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the things God does reflects this order. And so the Spirit's mission is always going to reflect on Jesus. It's always going to relate to perfecting, completing, applying, driving home what the Son did in His mission, so that we move through the sent ones back to the sender, to the Father. Now again, there's a lot we're thinking about here, a lot of things maybe a little bit unfamiliar. But does it at least make some sense of what we saw in Ephesians 2 last night? Through Him we come to the Father by one Spirit. By the Spirit, through the Son, we come to the Father. Or back in Ephesians chapter 1, the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit seals us or applies the gospel to us. All this is doing from John 5 in terms like oneness, plurality, procession is really what I'm saying there, mission, is saying, you know, there's actually a pattern in the Bible here. This is not random. There's a reason for it. I can't tell you, you know, I mentioned reading hundreds of books on the Trinity, and that's not exaggerating. And I can't tell you how many people I've read that have basically said, well, when Paul or John or Peter refers to one person of the Trinity, the Spirit here, your love in the Spirit, for example, it's a little bit random. Because they're not thinking in terms of the Nicene Creed. They're not thinking in terms of later church developments and church councils and oneness and procession and mission and appropriation, which I haven't got to. That wasn't on their radar. But again, back to what I said with Augustine. Are we more concerned with the words or the things? Is there a pattern? What I'm saying is, yes, there is. If you start understanding some of these terms, you begin understanding why God reveals Himself this way, in the way that He does. So this takes me to my last somewhat terrible term, appropriation. What do I mean? Well, think about it this way. We're talking about the Trinity. We need to know there's one God, and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the one God, and they are distinct persons within the one God. There's oneness, there's procession. And God does what He does because He is who He is. That's mission. But what about appropriation? Well, what I mean by appropriation is that the Bible often stresses one particular person. So sometimes you're reading the Bible and you don't just see Father, Son, and Spirit in one text in Ephesians 1 or in Ephesians 2:18 or Ephesians 4 or many, many other texts that I could cite. But you see, for example, I already mentioned Colossians 1 in passing. Paul thanks God for the church's love in the Spirit. Have you ever read something like that and say, why the Spirit? That's what appropriation means. Something is stressed in relation to a particular person in the Trinity. We just said we can't separate them. If you've got the Father, you can't have Him without the Son and the Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit without Him driving you to Jesus Christ so that you may know God as your Father. You cannot separate the persons because the persons are inseparable in God. Why then is there this particular stress, which I'm calling appropriation? Something is appropriate or treated as a proper work of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Let's just go back to Ephesians 1. We already talked about that. The Father chose us. The Son redeemed us. The Spirit seals us. Does that mean that there are three parts to this work of salvation and each of these people does their share? I use people, right? So you know I'm going to say that's wrong. Actually, what it means is in everything God does, God choosing His elect is an act of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God redeeming his people in Christ is an act of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The persons are inseparable. God changing our hearts is an act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Bible will emphasize one particular person. And usually the reason is something like this. If everything originates with the Father, is affected by the Son, and completed or perfected by the Spirit, those processions in God are the reason for the appropriations. What I'm getting at is the order in God himself often explains why one person has the spotlight. You know, that's going to happen every time.
I like that she says
that. Maybe I should just take it off. But it gives us reasons. Let's just take love. In John 3:16, love is appropriated to the Father. Why? Because everything originates with the Father. How does he display his love? By sending his Son. But then in Ephesians 3, Paul can say, I pray that you might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Because the triune God loves you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Why the love of Christ there who passes knowledge? Because he laid down his life for us. He effected the work of God. But then Colossians 1, your love in the Holy Spirit. Why? He's the author of love in your heart. He perfects the work of God. He drives it home. So God, the Father is of none, the Son is of the Father, the Spirit is of the Father and the Son. Which means that the Son is on a mission to fulfill God's plan and the Spirit is on a mission to drive it home and perfect it. Which also means that anything I read in the Bible that talks about driving God's work home to my heart, I should expect Holy Spirit. Anything that brings to pass God's works, whether creation or redemption or providence, I should expect it's going to be God the Son. All things are made through him. All things are made for him. In him all things consist. He is the one who became man to save his people from their sins. He is the one who redeems us. You get the pattern, I think. And when I deal with the origin, the fountain of all blessing that comes to us, where am I going to go? To the Father. The last message this week, we'll just focus on the Trinitarian blessing from 2 Corinthians that we all probably know quite well. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Those are appropriations. Why grace to Christ? Why love to God the Father? Why is he called God and simply not Father there? Why the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? You have to make it to Friday morning to get the answers. But they're appropriations. So, what do we already know? We implicitly know God as Trinitarian when we pray, when we evangelize, when we worship. What should we know, or how can we learn to think better? Well, if we learn some of these patterns, it can actually help us wade through a text like John chapter 5. Where, for example, there is one God, and when one person acts, all three persons act, because there's one God. One creator. As Jesus puts it, one God of providence. My Father's working until now, I'm working. There is an order in God. There are processions. The Father is of none, the Son is of the Father, the Spirit's of the Father, and the Son together. There are missions of the Son and the Spirit. God does what he does because he is who he is. And there are appropriations, which we can also say God does what he does because he is who he is. There is a stress and emphasis on particular persons. Now, I'm giving you this from some New Testament texts, but, you know, just to give you one illustration of where this can really pay off, if you learn to think in these terms. The Trinity is revealed more clearly in the New Testament than the Old. But if you ever notice, for example, if you're reading one of the minor prophets like Amos, and at least on the surface, it looks like there's no clear gospel promise about Jesus Christ until chapter 9, which is at the end. And, you know, you're thinking, if you're preaching through a book like that, some of us here are preachers, and all you're preaching is conviction, 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 just hang out for a couple months and we'll get to Jesus at the end. That's pretty dismal, isn't it? I'm not saying Amos is dismal, but we can preach it in a way that's poor and bad. Because we forget, he gives the whole message, he's climaxing in the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. And how does the Spirit, how do these things about oneness, processions, missions, appropriations help us? Well, what do you do when you're reading chapter after chapter of conviction, 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 idolatry, condemnation, etc.? Well, I know, I'm a New Testament Christian, that the mission of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And one of the ways he does that is he convicts me of sin. And he drives me to Jesus Christ. So now what do I hear through the words of Amos? I hear the voice of the Spirit echoing through the text. He's going after my heart. He's aiming at me. He's showing me the path to Christ. He's showing me the path back to God. Often what's remarkable there is if you think about the Son affecting the works of God, you not only see these great promises about the Son coming as the Redeemer, but you ever have that experience when you're reading about the judgments of God on his people and all the afflictions that are described there start reminding you of Jesus? It's remarkable. That's directed at us, not him. But he accomplishes God's will of salvation. He takes all of our curses upon himself and removes the curse of them from us. So now you're going back to Amos and saying, well, you know, I'm thinking in terms of Augustine's City of God, where he says all people suffer, but the suffering for all people, Christian, non-Christian, may be the same, but there's a difference in the sufferers. As Christ removed the curse for us. So is the Spirit in his appropriate work driving me to Jesus Christ? Through Amos. Do I see these sufferings and afflictions of Jesus Christ in all of these things, removing the curse and sting of them from me? That God might be my Father. Now, I may have opened a huge can of worms there and a whole bunch of questions and things to contemplate. But the bottom line is simply something like this. The church has wrestled with terms like this for a purpose. Whether you like the terms I've given you or not, that's fine. But we need to say there is one God. We need to say that personal distinction is within God. We need to say that there's an order, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is why God works in our lives the way we do. So I hope this gives us a little bit of a grid to wade through the more devotional, practical things that I'm going back to. I'm going to stop there. Because I think that takes up this whole first part. I'm going to break in prayer and then maybe take some direction from Alan as far as what's next. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies in giving us your word. We thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious and faithful Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to humble us as we seek to lisp and speak of you in ways that the church has taught us. We acknowledge, Lord, that we cannot fathom your glory. We pray that rather than try to comprehend you in all of your being and ways, we would worship you through your Son and by your Spirit. Lord, lift up our hearts to heaven. Bless us with joy in our Savior. Help us to know you and honor you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.